Please go ahead and open your Bibles to Ephesians 1 if you're not already there. This message is entitled, The God of All Things. I'm actually going to read verses 3 through 14 again so that we can take in this entire passage, although the emphasis of tonight's sermon is actually going to be a very short phrase found in verse 11. But hear with me now the word of the Lord through his servant, the Apostle Paul. Ephesians 1, beginning in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Christ Jesus, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, we're sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Please join me in praying for our time together in God's word. Heavenly Father, gracious Lord, this is your word. Help us to receive it as such, the very word of God given to us. Our life and our salvation is found in Christ alone. Our salvation is for the glory of God. Help us to embody and believe these truths in newer and deeper ways, even this evening, Lord. Would your word come and take up residence in our hearts by your Spirit? Help us to receive it as such for encouragement and for edification in Christ's name. Amen. How big is God? Perhaps you face this question from your child or grandchild or as a Sunday school teacher or as a VBS teacher. If so, perhaps you responded with something like this. Bigger than we can imagine. Way bigger. But not big like a giant is big or a house is big, but big like this. He made everything. He's over everything. Perhaps you even added something like this. He's so big, and yet he still loves us. He cares for us, and he has a plan for us, as small as we are. And yet, in our lives, we forget our answer to the child. Sure, we pose the question differently in our hearts and to others, but we ask essentially the same question. How big is God? How big is God in what I'm facing? You see, some of you have been diagnosed with cancer. Some of you will be diagnosed with cancer. Some of you are waiting for the results of other medical tests. Some of you are battling ongoing physical suffering or perhaps anxiety or loneliness. Some of you have lost children. Some of you have children who are lost. Some of you are unemployed. Some of you are underemployed. Some of you know your employment situation is at best day to day. Some of you might be facing a hostile employment setting for being a Christian. Some of you are dealing with the fallout of poor decisions and sinful choices that you made earlier in life. How big is God in any of these? How big is God in all of these? How big is God? Brothers and sisters, most of our doubts, struggles, problems and concerns can be traced to a single theological issue. We think too little of God and too much of ourselves. This is why we need the message of Ephesians 1. Because this glorious doxology recalibrates and resets our hearts and minds in Christ. In these verses, the Apostle Paul is like a man blowing up a balloon with more and more and more air. He expounds blessing after blessing after blessing, showing God's marvelous grace in Christ, lavished upon his people, planned before the foundation of the world, accomplished in Christ, and fully experienced in Christ's consummation, all things united in him. With each clause in Ephesians 1, the balloon is getting bigger and bigger and bigger until it finally bursts forth and pops. Except here, what bursts forth from the Apostle Paul is praise, adoration, and glory of our big God, who is sovereign over all things. As R.C. Sproul put it, there are no maverick molecules in the universe. And if you believe what the Apostle Paul writes, knowledge of this reality, God's sovereignty over all things, any things, everything, will reshape your entire life. Here's tonight's main idea. In his divine counsel, God wills and works all things for his glory. God wills and works all things for his glory according to his counsel. We'll look at this idea under three headings. First, God's counsel. Second, God wills all things. And third, God works all things. God's willing and his working are in accordance to his counsel and for his glory. Let's look first at the counsel of God, God's counsel. The counsel of God is his eternal plan for everything. Look with me again at verse 11. Christians have been predestined, picking up now in Paul's words, according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. What is the counsel of his will? What is God's counsel? Well, to begin to answer that question, consider last week's message. His counsel, like himself, is impenetrable, but for his revelation of it. Unless he reveals his counsel, his plan, his purpose, we would never know it. This is the blessing of God's revelation that we covered last week. He makes himself known, and he makes his counsel known. As part of God's special revelation in Ephesians 1, Paul unfolds the purposeful intention and sovereign will of God over all things, including salvation in Christ. To communicate this truth, Paul uses an array of different words in this passage, communicating the predestinating plan, purpose, will, wisdom, and counsel of God. In revealing God's counsel, Scripture also reveals the God whose counsel it is. Therefore, the attributes of God inform the attributes of his counsel. I want to give you six attributes of God's counsel. First, God's counsel is free and independent. God does not have a consultant or an advisor. He does not check with the experts, cite external precedent as authority, or need to run things up the chain of command. Nothing outside the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit determines God's divine counsel. Isaiah 55, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways," declares the Lord. "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." Or Paul in Romans 11, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Romans 11. Second, God's counsel is eternal. He declares the end from the beginning. As we have seen in our study of Ephesians thus far, we are chosen and predestined in Christ before the foundation of the world. Moreover, as we saw last week, all things are driving toward the destination of the consummation of Christ. This is, in Paul's language in Ephesians chapter 3, all according to the eternal purpose that God has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. Ephesians 3, 11. Third, God's counsel is all-knowing. God is neither shocked nor surprised by events in history, earthquakes, or eclipses. He does not miss anything, and he does not have any blind spots. He never gets beyond his skis, so to speak. He doesn't make spur-of-the-moment decisions. He is never at a loss as to what to do. His counsel knows what is and what will be. His counsel also knows all that could have been. Fourth, God's counsel is perfect. It is flawless and faultless. It is not haphazard. It is holy. It has no deceit, no malice in it. It is without sin. Fifth, God's counsel is all wise. Job writes in chapter 12, "With God are wisdom and might. He has counsel and understanding." God's counsel is supremely and simply the best, formed and executed in his ordering, guiding, directing, upholding, preserving, sustaining, and governing the world from its beginning until now. God's counsel, sixthly, is unchanging. Psalm 33, "The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations." It is stable, secure, and permanent. It does not test to see which way the political winds are blowing to give a view. It does not wither like the grass or fade like flowers. What God has determined will come to pass. Every word of God is true. Proverbs 30, verse 5. Or in Joshua 21, 45, not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass. God is neither flippant nor reactionary. He is not like a quarterback who steps to the line of scrimmage, scopes out the defensive formation, and calls an audible. He comes to the line of scrimmage knowing all things and will execute his plan and his play every time. As the prophet Isaiah, the Lord says, prophet says of the Lord, "I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me," declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, "My counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose." Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10. In sum, God's counsel is free and independent, eternal, all-knowing, perfect, all-wise, and unchanging. There are certainly more attributes of God's counsel that could be identified from the scriptures. This list is neither designed nor intended nor claimed to be exhaustive. However, this list will help us as the chosen, redeemed, forgiven, and holy sons and daughters of God to see, know, love, and trust him, and to humble ourselves before him. Why? His counsel is not like ours. For none of these six attributes apply to our counsel. Thus, when Paul writes with a strange pen to our ears that God works all things according to the counsel of his will, to the praise of his glory, in verses 11 and 12, we see Paul giving an answer to just how big God is, willing and working all things according to his counsel for his glory. In short, God is sovereign and purposefully sovereign over all things. And because this doctrine gives all glory to God, because it exalts God and humbles man, because it shows our need for and our dependence upon God, you should expect opposition to it from Satan and sin. Opposition, that is, to God willing and working everything for his glory. He wills and he works them out. He decrees and then he does. He plans and then he providentially carries them out. He wills and he works all things. And it is to God's willing all things that we now turn. This takes us to our second heading. God wills all things. God wills all things for his glory. Look with me again at verses 11 and 12. Christians are predestined in Christ, picking up now with Paul's language, according to the purpose of him who works all things, according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In this passage is one of the most sweeping statements in all Scripture of God's sovereignty. It is far-reaching, comprehensive, and all-encompassing. It leaves no stone unturned, no moment in history outside of it. Everything is swept up in the willing and working of God Almighty, according to his counsel, for his glory, honor, and praise. And if you are wondering, didn't we already cover this? Didn't we spend time considering how all the spiritual blessings rooted in Christ are all according to God's purpose and plan? Didn't we spend time considering being predestined and chosen in Christ? Yes, but I'm just not on a hobby horse here. We're returning to these matters because the text does, because the Apostle Paul does, and because God, who inspired Paul, does. In this grand and glorious doxology, Paul is hammering the same spot over and over and over again. He's not forgotten what he said earlier, nor is he mistakenly redundant or duplicative. But like a spiritual blacksmith, he is powerfully hammering the metal of our hearts and minds into the shape we need to be conformed, the image of Christ Jesus, the Son, Romans 8, 28 and 29. Nothing happens outside God's will, nor is anything outside his will decisive in what he brings about. This truth applies to both sparrows and saints. For sparrows, consider the words of Jesus in Matthew's gospel. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? For saints, he numbers our days, sets our locations, and determines human wills, hearts, and decisions. Consider the words of Paul to Timothy in chapter 1 of his second letter. God saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose. Same word as Ephesians 1:11. And grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. Even kings and kingdoms operate within God's sovereign will and control. Proverbs tells us in Proverbs 21, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. By way of further example, in the book of Daniel, we are told God in chapter 2, and 4, God changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? Daniel 2:21 and 4:35. All things are within God's will. By your appointment, they stand this day, for all things are your servants. Psalm 119:91. Once God books an appointment, he doesn't need to change it. Nothing stands in the way of God's will, not even our sin. Recall the words of Job at the end of his book in humble response to the Lord, Job 42, 1 and 2. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. With submissive hearts, let us hear these words from Psalm 115 and Psalm 135. Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all the deeps. Even the most grotesque and vile set of events in human history, the crucifixion of the perfect and sinless Son of God, Jesus Christ, was all done in accordance with God's counsel, will, and plan. Listen to the Spirit-empowered believer's prayer in Acts chapter 4, verses 27 and 28. In this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Predestined to take place, God's hand. The same language that Paul is using here in Ephesians 1, verse 11. You see, all of them, Herod and Pilate and the Gentiles and Israel, all four of these groups, they were driven by their sin to crucify the Lord. This is remarkable because the sin that killed the sinless one was all according to God's purpose, plan, and counsel as we hear this Spirit-empowered prayer that made the building shake. God is neither the author nor approver of sin, but what man meant for evil, the words of Joseph apply just as much for Christ. God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive. This changes as Christians, at least it has to, right? How we view our suffering, our pain, our uncertainties, and our trials and difficulties. What English hymn writer William Cowper, a man who suffered from significant mental strife and agony throughout his earthly life, called the frowning providences of life. These are a couple stanzas from his hymn, God Moves in a Mysterious Way. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. The cancer diagnosis, the uncertain medical test, the disabling and crippling disease, the struggle with anxiety, loneliness, or lust, the loss of a child through miscarriage, the loss of a parent, unemployment, the waiting game. Dear ones, all of this is within God's will for your life. For God wills all things according to his counsel. There's a second application, I think, for us arising from the fact that God wills all things for his glory. This truth helps us make decisions in our lives that are confident in Christ. It helps us to measure and weigh out the this and the that of our lives that James 4 speaks of. So many times in my life when I have been at a crossroads, deciding on a school or deciding on a job or deciding where to live or how to handle a delicate conversation, we can drive ourselves batty by overthinking, what is called paralysis by analysis, fearing that we will somehow make a choice that steps outside of God's will or decree. Brothers and sisters, we can't. Try as we might and think like we can, but Scripture is clear. We can't. In fact, as I've realized, such thinking reveals our pride because we think our wills, our choices, our decisions control the outcome. We think they will put us in some varying degree of relationship to God's will. We think that the right and best choice is God's perfect will, but everything else is somehow something less than that, as if God's perfect will is not done and is irretrievably lost in our lives. And when we do this, we think too much of ourselves. Freedom in Christ includes this freedom. God wills all things for his glory. God not only wills all things for his glory, he works all things for his glory too. Thus, he does not simply turn the kitchen clock timer, set things in motion in accordance with his will, walk away, and wait for the buzzer to ring after a set amount of time has passed. He is not aloof. He never sleeps nor slumbers, as Psalm 121 tells us. He is always working, as Jesus says in John's gospel. Instead, he actively works to accomplish what was willed, what he has willed. The two, what God wills and what God works, are never disconnected. And this takes us to our third heading: God works all things. God works all things for his glory. Look again at verses 11 and 12. Christians are predestined in Christ according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. And then he ends in verse 12, to the praise of his glory. God's purpose and plan over all things is not merely theoretical. It is actual. Brothers and sisters, it is not a blueprint of the universe that sits on the shelf without ever being consulted in the building process. Much to the contrary, God is building in exact specification to that very blueprint. According to his divine counsel, God wills and he works it out. This is what is called the doctrine of providence, what one has called simply God's purposeful sovereignty, or God's purposeful work from the beginning in all things to achieve his goal, his plan. It is not a New Year's resolution that dies out after a few weeks or a few bumps in the road, as is our custom with such commitments. No, God finishes what he starts, and he never starts something he won't finish. And I am sure of this, Paul writes in another of his letters, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. He works all things out in history, progressively in time and space, and moves, as we saw last week, all things to the consummation of Christ. The verb that Paul uses in Ephesians 1:11 for God working, enegerho, appears elsewhere in Ephesians in verse 20 of chapter 1. God worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. And Ephesians 3:20, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. Same verbs. And he uses it in other writings as well to demonstrate God's active and direct involvement in all things, including everything in the life of believers. He works, he brings about, he affects change, he sees to it that it happens. Not just some things, all things. Look at several other examples from Paul using this same verb. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 6 and 11, there are a variety of activities, but it is the same God who empowers, same verb, them, all in everyone. These are empowered by one and the same Spirit, who apportions to each one individually as he wills. Again, a connection between the working and the willing. Galatians chapter 3, verse 5. Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? The God who supplies his Spirit works miracles among his people. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 13, a well-known verse, it is God who works, same verb, in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Again, the willing and the working, traveling together in God's word. And fourth, Colossians 1, for this I toil, Paul writes, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. Colossians 1, 29. We see that God, from these verses, is actively, meticulously, and powerfully involved in the life of a believer. Indeed, as Paul will write in chapter 2, we are God's workmanship. But even more than that, he is working all things according to his divine counsel. By him all things were made, and in him all things hold together, and by him all things will work according to his will. We see this in Ephesians 1. Now, his sovereign willing and working does not mean that our works are either irrelevant or robotic. In Ephesians, God says our being made alive in Christ in chapter 2 is so that we may do the good works he has planned for us, Ephesians 2:10. Moreover, the second half of Paul's letter includes commands that will lead to good works by faith. Put off, put on, walk, love, speak truth, build up, and more. Beyond Ephesians, Paul tells the saints at Philippi to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians that he worked harder than others, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is within me. 1 Corinthians 15:10. Thus, our works are not meaningless. Instead, we must remember that they don't contribute to our salvation and that God is the decisive mover, doer, and actor. In all of this, we are then compelled to glorify God all the more, praising him, adoring him, revering him, and worshiping him who is over all and through all and in all. Ephesians 4:6. Paul wants the Ephesian Christians and us to lift our eyes to the Lord. Even as believers, we can so easily drift into what is called a navel gazing, turning in on ourselves, looking at ourselves, a spiritual hypochondria whereby we become fixated on ourselves. We become preoccupied and obsessed with our circumstances and excessively worried about so many things in our lives. How big is God? I'm convinced that one of the reasons we have this glorious doxology in Ephesians 1 is so that we can think big thoughts of our big God, who works and wills all things for his glory and the good of the church in Christ. And this has immediate application in our lives to bring us comfort, assurance, hope, and peace in the midst of all things, not just after them when the benefit of time often clears the spiritual fog and haze. You see, we can often see God's will in his work after the fact, in the rear view mirror, so to speak, of life. However, firmly rooted in this truth, I think Paul and the Lord want us to look forward through the front windshield of life and know that God wills and works all things for his glory. Whatever lies ahead, we can move in confidence, with confidence in him. Yes, God gives us these moments, those particular glimpses where we can look back and see his will and his work in our life so that we can trust him in the rest of our lives. For if he was willing and he was working in that one moment, he is willing and working in every moment. And he is using this to teach us to walk by faith and to humble ourselves. For God is in the midst of all things as we trust him for who he truly is, a big God, the God of all things. This truth recalibrates our hearts and thinking with respect to that one thing in our lives that is trying to suck all the oxygen out of the room. What is that one thing in your life now? You see, brothers and sisters, with the same deceitful and prideful hearts with which we question God's will in all things, we can also doubt his working in all things. We tell the child about how big God is, but we don't believe it when it comes to this or that or it or him or her or them. Brothers and sisters, in pain, in suffering, in uncertainty, in trial, our big God displays through us his eminent glory to the praise of his glory. For we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. In Christ, that means God wills and he works cancer for your good and his glory. That means God wills and he works the untimely loss of a loved one for your good and his glory. That means he wills and he works ongoing battles with anxiety, loneliness, or habitual sin patterns for your good and his glory. That means he wills and he works that broken or fractured relationship with a child or parent or neighbor or friend for your good and his glory. That means he wills and he works unemployment or uncertain employment for your good and his glory. That means he wills and he works in the waiting room or in the holding pattern for your good and his glory. That means God wills and God works all things for your good if you are in Christ. For did he not suffer before his glory? And he suffered for us. And that means God wills and God works all things for his glory. In closing, brothers and sisters, hear this. God wills all things. God works all things according to his good purpose, according to his good plan, according to his good counsel, according to his good pleasure, for the good of his church in Christ and for his glory. How big is God? He is the God of all things. To God be the glory. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, gracious Lord, you are the God of all things, God over all things, the one who wills and works all things for the good of those who believe and trust in you, for the good of the church, for the good of the saints to whom this letter was written, and to us even here now this evening, the saints gathered here in this place at this time, receiving your word for what it truly is, the word of God, knowing and believing and being humbled that no matter what it is we face right now, and no matter what it is we will face tomorrow or next week or years down the road, whatever it is, your word gives us the answer that you are a big God, that you are over all things, and you are willing and working all things for our good and for your glory. Help us to see that. Help us to believe that. Help us to trust in this truth, for it will change our lives. It will change every moment of our life as we see that in every moment, your will is being done, and you are working all things according to your good purpose, your good plan, your good counsel. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.